Last time we looked at the story of Deborah, Barak, and Jael, told in Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5. And the next judge to lead Israel will be a man called Gideon. We'll be in Judges chapter 6 is where we'll be at this evening. Gideon, this is the story of a man who struggled with doubts and insecurities both about God and himself. He questioned God's love for him. He questioned God's willingness to help him. He questioned his own abilities. He was in need of constant reassurance from God. But God saw something in this man which no one else did, including the man himself. And the Lord uses him to lead the Israelites and bring about a great victory for them. This is a story about how God takes a simple, unassuming person, works patiently with him, bringing him along, fulfilling the Lord's plan through him, and over time makes him into a person of faith and confidence in the Lord. Gideon's story begins in Judges chapter 6, and then it continues through to the end of Judges chapter 8. There is more space devoted to the story of Gideon than anyone else in the book of Judges. Samson is the person that many people think is featured most in the book of Judges, but he's actually number two. Gideon occupies more space than Samson does in the book of Judges. So Judges 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or oxen or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." So following a period of rest from their enemies for 40 years under the leadership of Deborah and Barak, that's a reference to Judges 5:31, the Israelites then returned to their foolishly evil ways. This is the fourth time mentioned in the book of Judges that the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as it says here. You may remember the history of Israel at this time is a continuous sad cycle of the people turning away from the Lord and worshiping the pagan gods of the Canaanite peoples around them, engaging in their very debased religious practices. God then disciplining them by allowing one of Israel's enemies to come in and defeat and oppress them. When their suffering and the quality of life got bad enough, then they would cry out for help. The Lord would have compassion on them, come to their rescue. He would raise up a special leader called a judge who God would empower to lead them and overpower their enemy. Israel's life would then go along pretty good again. Following the death of that judge, though, the Israelites would then go right back to the same kind of sin and pagan worship and got themselves into a mess again. And the cycle would repeat over and over. This is now the fourth cycle, as mentioned in the book. The Midianites are the enemy oppressing the Israelites this time. The Midianites were a brutal, unruly, nomadic people who swept back and forth across the Israelite landscape, ripping it up, destroying their crops, taking their livestock, stealing their property, bullying them, abusing them, beating them up horribly. They, because they were nomadic and they traveled on camels, they could cover a great distance in a very short period of time, which made them a very difficult enemy to contend with at the time. It was so bad that the Israelites made shelters for themselves, it said, in the mountain clefts and the caves, trying to hide and protect themselves and their food from these marauding hordes. The Israelites are on the verge of complete ruin when they finally cry out to the Lord for help. Verse 7, it says, "When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice.'" So before the Lord sends some deliverer, instead he responds by sending a prophet with a message for the Israelite people to explain to them why they were in this terrible situation. The Lord reminds them of two things, what he's done and what they've done. He has kept his promises to them. He reminds them, he delivered them from slavery in Egypt, brought them into this good land where they are now living with crops they didn't plant, orchards they didn't plant, vines they didn't plant, houses they didn't build. They just moved right in as he drove their enemies out, and they inherited this wonderful place to live. They, though, have not kept their side of the deal. They have not obeyed him. They have not been faithful to the Lord. They have forsaken him and followed after the despicable gods of the peoples around them that he told them to never mix with. Because of what they've done by breaking their covenant with the Lord, they have no right to expect to be rescued from their enemies. Now, I want us to see how the Lord repeatedly, not only here but in other places throughout the book of Judges, he repeatedly has to defend his own goodness before the people, and he has to repeatedly remind them of the good that he's done for them and remind them that the awful things that are happening in their lives are not his fault. People do the same thing in our own day, don't they? People blame God for the awful stuff happening in their lives. They have very selective memory about how they got into the mess that they are in now, and they forget all of the good that God has blessed them with. This is a very common human trait. Well, the fate of the Israelites is hanging in the balance, and only God's grace and mercy is going to save them. Verse 11, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth," it's a tree, "at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizurite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" The Lord begins to set a plan in motion to deliver Israel from her enemy once again. See, he loves his people so much he can't turn a deaf ear to their cry for help. Even though they have forsaken him, he's not going to forsake them. His chosen instrument to deliver the people from the Midianites is going to be this man from the tribe of Manasseh named Gideon. Now, just a little side note. For those of you who watch daytime television, and you may have some appreciation for this, this place, Ophrah, is apparently, according to Oprah herself, where her mother got her first name from. Just so you're, no, you know, it's like, oh, okay, I was wondering where Oprah got her name from. Well, it's a mispronunciation of the name, but hey, what difference does it make? It's her name now. And this is apparently where her mom got the name from. Now that is some useful information, is it not? It's funny how these things work out, though. Well, Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press, trying to hide it from the Midianites. A wine press was typically a pit carved out of rocky ground, which was used to crush and then capture the juice from grapes for making wine. So it would be, you know, like a vat, you could picture it, carved out of the rock, and then it would usually have some kind of a deep valley cut in the bottom of it to collect the juice and then run it off to one low spot where they would then collect it. Well, he's in a wine press threshing wheat. Wheat, on the other hand, was usually threshed on a threshing floor, which was located out in the open country, usually on a high spot, so that the wind can blow across the floor and carry the chaff away from the grain that then would remain behind on the threshing floor, because they would beat on it and then they would throw it up in the air so that the chaff would blow off of the threshing floor and the wheat kernels would then fall back to the floor and they could, you know, separate it and collect it that way. So threshing wheat inside of a wine press would be a very difficult thing to try to carry off, because the design's all wrong for the purpose. The fact that Gideon is trying to thresh wheat in a wine press shows the fear that he and the rest of the people are living under. As Gideon is threshing the wheat down in this wine press, the angel of the Lord, looking like a man, comes up to him and says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor," or "The Lord is with you, O mighty warrior," or "mighty hero," depending on the translation that you're reading. ESV says, "mighty man of valor." NIV says, "mighty warrior." New Living Translation, "mighty hero." All means the same thing, but it helps us kind of get our head around what is being said. At this point in his life, Gideon could be considered almost anything other than a mighty man of valor, a great warrior, a mighty hero. But the Lord knows he's going to become one. The Lord sees what we're going to become. The world, on the other hand, often only looks at the surface, what we are at the moment, and scoffs. "You're just a beat-down, chicken-hearted farmer sneaking around in the bottom of a wine press. You're nothing, Gideon." The Lord looks beyond what he is and what he's making him into instead. "You may look like a beat-down, frightened little farmer hiding in a wine press, threshing wheat, but the Lord sees you as a mighty man of valor, a great warrior, a mighty hero. He has vision for you. And the same is true for all of us. The Lord has more vision for you than you will ever have for yourself." Gideon doesn't realize yet who it is that's talking to him. So he responds with the words that we have in verse 13. Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Gideon challenges the statement, "The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you." Gideon questions God's love and goodness. He says, "I don't see God with me and my people. All I see are these Midianites beating us up. Where are the miracles that the old-timers used to tell stories about? I've not seen any miraculous deliverance in my day. It looks to me like God has forsaken us." How often have we asked similar questions of God? "If the Lord is with me, then why is everything so hard? Where is God? Why do the wicked prosper while the righteous perish? Does God see? Does God care? If God really cares about me, then why is my life so difficult?" God responds to him in verse 14. "And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Did not I send you?'" So the Lord answers the why question earlier in verse 7 through 10. You'll remember God sent a prophet to the people of Israel, who told them the reason why they're suffering under the hand of the Midianites. They've forsaken the Lord. They've been worshiping these pagan idol gods of the Canaanites and in indulging in their wicked religious practices. God already answered the why question for Gideon and his people. The Lord tells Gideon that he's the one that God is sending to deliver the people from the Midianites. God says, "Do not I send you?" Sometimes we see a problem and we're praying to the Lord about it, asking him to help the situation, and his answer to us is, "Do not I send you?" Oh, we don't want to hear that. Have you considered the possibility that you may be the one that God wants to send as the instrument through whom the solution is going to come for the problem that you're praying about? Maybe he wants to use you, just like Gideon. He goes, "Look at all this terrible stuff happening in our life." And he goes, "I know. And you're the guy I'm sending to do something about it. Go in this might of yours," he says. What is this might or this strength that Gideon has that God mentions here? The might, the strength Gideon has is the Lord's promise to be with him. In verse 12, the Lord said to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor," or "O mighty warrior." Gideon would be a mighty man of valor because the Lord would be with him. It wasn't what Gideon had intrinsically within himself. It was the promise that God gave him. "I will be with you." That's the difference maker. The psalmist writes in Psalm 28:7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed." Well, Gideon's not done yet. Verse 15, he responds, he says to the Lord, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." So Gideon now challenges the second part of the Lord's opening statement to him, "O mighty man of valor." Gideon says, "I'm not a mighty man of valor. I'm not a great warrior. I'm not a mighty hero. Lord, you don't understand. My clan is the weakest in Israel, and I am the least in my family. I am the runt of the runts. You have the wrong man. I can't do what you're calling me to do. There are many others more capable, more qualified, more worthy than myself for such a task. You have the address of the wrong wine press." That sounds a little bit familiar too, doesn't it? Maybe the Lord's calling you to do something that you feel is far beyond anything that you can imagine doing. Maybe he's put something on your heart. And maybe you're giving him the same kind of explanations that Gideon is giving to the Lord here. And the Lord's response to us is the same as he gave to Gideon. "I will be with you. Go in the might that you have, which is me. Do not I send you?" And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." This is the second time Gideon is told by the Lord that he will be with him. Gideon tells the Lord that he's not able to do what he's asking him to do, and the Lord answers him, "I know that, but I'll be with you," and that changes everything. The Lord's presence is really all that's necessary for success. It doesn't matter where you're from, the size of your bank account, your education, your age, your sex, your physical strength, your natural talents, or whatever else. In fact, there are many times when things that might be considered assets and strengths otherwise can actually become hindrances and obstacles because of misplaced confidence. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being can boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The Lord loves to do great things through small and weak vessels like you and me. Why? So there will be no question about who really accomplished it. We're going to see that illustrated in a dramatic way in Gideon's story as we get into it. Because God will take Gideon and whittle the resources that he has down to what is virtually nothing. And then he'll say, now you're ready for me to use you. Because now you're in such a pathetic state, Gideon, there's no way anyone would ever think that you did this on your own. That's some crazy logic in our world, though. But that's the way it works. Verse 17. And he said to him, this is Gideon again, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it's you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I'll stay till you return. All of this talk about God being with him is great in Gideon's mind. But Gideon, being a career doubter, is still not satisfied. He wants a sign so he can know it's really God talking to him. And surprisingly, the Lord obliges Gideon by agreeing to give him a sign. So in verse 19, it says, so Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. So he gets a pretty convincing sign given to him there. Puts his offering on the rock, and then he vanishes. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace to you, don't fear, you shall not die. Gideon, he thinks he's going to die now because he's seen the angel of the Lord face to face. So he goes from one extreme to the other here. First, he's popping off, talking to this angel of the Lord. Yeah, well, you know, who are you? And, you know, and who am I? And, you know, da 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 da. I want a sign. All right, I'll give you a sign. Ooh, he gives him a sign. And he's like, I'm going to die. God says, you're not going to die, Gideon. Remember, you're the guy I called to do this job. Seems kind of dumb that I'd just like vaporize you now because you've been mouthing off to me. Just, you know, relax, peace, mellow out. It's all going to be okay. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Before Gideon and those with him can remove the enemy that is oppressing them from the outside, the Midianites, They need to remove the enemy that they have brought into their lives that has caused this corruption and trouble, the worship of these pagan gods of the Canaanites. And that's what is addressed in the next verses. It says, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. So that evening, the Lord tells Gideon to tear down his father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. You might remember Baal is the storm god, the most important deity of the Canaanite pagan religion. And Asherah was the pagan mother goddess, the wife of Baal. An Asherah pole was a large carved wooden pole that was often put next to Baal's altar, and it represented this goddess. Sometimes a noteworthy tree that was growing on the high place where the altar was considered an Asherah pole. So sometimes you'll see in your Bible it'll talk about all of the groves of trees in the high places, and it's referring to this same kind of idea, kind of like a totem pole type of an idea. Gideon is to then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord on the same high place, in the same place where this altar to Baal was, and on this new altar, he's to sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord the special sacred bull that his father had been holding and preserving for the worship of Baal. And the wood for the fire was to be the Asherah pole that he had cut down. Can you imagine the outrage that that would be? Baal and Asherah worship were very popular among the Israelites at this time. See, everyone is doing it. These are the gods that the people have forsaken the Lord for. Even Gideon's own father is worshiping these pagan gods. In fact, we get the impression that his father was some kind of leader in all of it. It would be unthinkable to tear down Baal's altar, build in its place an altar to worship the Lord, then kill the sacred bull that was supposed to be used to worship Baal with, and burn it, using the Asherah pole as the wood for the fire. I mean, someone is going to have some serious explaining to do when this is all over with, see? Well, because Gideon is understandably afraid of his family and the men of the town, he does this operation at night while everyone else is sleeping. And this was not a small task to pull off. You get the idea of how much work was involved in this when you consider that Gideon had 10 of his men helping him get this job done in time. This was not, you know, some little pile of rocks. These things were these elaborate altars, and they take these two bulls to, as their, you know, bulldozers to pull this stuff down with first. Well, when the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, it says in verse 28, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull, the special one that they had been raising for the last 7 years to offer up to Baal, was offered on the altar that had been built. And the people said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, or Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. So, in the morning, these guys get up, and the people find that Baal's altar has been demolished. The Asherah pole is cut down, and it's in ashes. It's just a bunch of charcoal now in the altar fire, and the sacred bull is dead and burning on a new altar built to the Lord. They are furious. They want to know who has desecrated their altar, ruined all of their stuff. They investigate and discover that Gideon is the one who's done it. The men of the town, they go to Gideon's family's house and they demand that Gideon's father turn his son over to them to be killed. Gideon's father says, you know, if Baal's a real god, he can defend himself when someone burns down his altar. And woe to the man who thinks he presumes to be Baal's defender. And they'll go, oh, that's a good point. Okay. All right. Well, then, all right. We'll let Baal contend with him then. They agree to put Gideon into the hands of Baal and allow their god to deal with this apostate. And they started calling Gideon by the name Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend against him. Well, what was the significance of this thing that Gideon has done? Why, what does it accomplish? Why is it given such prominence in Gideon's story here? Well, one is this incident provides a dramatic illustration for the people of Israel of the truth about the Lord versus these pagan gods that they've been worshiping. Baal is unable to defend himself. He's not going to do anything to Gideon because he's nothing. He's a figment of their imagination. The Lord, on the other hand, is the true and living God, able to defend himself and his people. And this will become very apparent when the Midianites are destroyed, the people of Baal, because Baal will not protect his people because he's nothing. This act on Gideon's part lays the foundation for driving that point home to the Israelite people. Also, through this public act of rebellion against this pagan god, Gideon identifies himself with the Lord, pledging allegiance to the Lord. Makes a powerful statement about Gideon's devotion to the Lord. See, Gideon, he might not be known for his boldness at this point, but this was a very bold act that he's carried out. This is also an act of repentance on the part of Gideon, where he's turning from the pagan worship to the Lord. In our lives, when we have turned away from the Lord and we've gotten ourselves in a mess, it does us little good if the Lord simply fixes the mess that we're in. We need to have a change of heart and repent of our sin for a real change to take place so that we're not just repeating the same mess over and over and over again. I think it's worth noting before we go any further too that Gideon, it appears, was probably indulging in this pagan worship as well. The judges that God chooses in the book here as his deliverers are not people who are squeaky clean morally. They're not the few faithful ones among his people. The choosing of these people is not always readily apparent. In fact, it seems that he chooses some of the most unlikely candidates. I think it's good for us to remember, because too often we can get into this, you know, moral scorekeeping thing, and then we start tallying that stuff even about our own life and go, well, God's not going to use me. because I'm a complete failure. One of the lessons that we learn over and over again is the hero in this book is not people, it's God. And the hero in your life is not you, it's God. The hero in my life is not me, it's God. He's the one who we depend on. He's the one who's our strength, our deliverer, the one that we take confidence in rather than ourselves. Because given enough time, we're all just a train wreck. Verse 33, the story continues. It says, "Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them." So the stage is set for war. The Midianite army has gathered in the valley of Jezreel. Gideon has summoned the Israelite tribes together to meet them in battle. And I want us to note this interesting sentence in verse 34. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon." This is the great word picture that we see here that describes how the Spirit of the Lord enfolds and surrounds Gideon with the power that he needs to do what the Lord has called him to do. And I love that word picture there, that he clothed Gideon. I remember when I was a little kid, just by putting on a different set of clothes or shoes, I obtained special abilities and powers. Maybe some of you guys did too. I mean, I could take a bath towel, tie it around my neck, and hang it off my back, and I could fly. Really? So could some of you. I used to fly off of the couch, onto the chair, jump off the side of the, off the roof of the house into the dirt piles that were there. When my mother would bring me home a new pair of shoes, I was able to run faster and jump higher than I ever had before, always. One of the first things I would do after putting on my new Keds, "Watch how fast I can run, Mom!" Well, in a very real sense, the Spirit of the Lord has clothed Gideon here, and he clothes his people, giving them strength and power to do what he calls them to do. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It's the Spirit of the Lord that provides the enabling to do what God calls his people to do. Now, we're going to continue Gideon's story next time when he actually mixes it up with the Midianites, and that actually ends up being kind of anticlimactic. It's some more leading up to the battle that will really be the interesting stuff. But Gideon, he was the weakest character of all of them, according to him. He said he was from the weakest clan of the tribe of Manasseh and the least in his family. He was the runt of the runts, he said. And the Lord found him hiding from the Midianites in a winepress threshing grain. There was nothing about his external appearance or position or ability that would lead us to think that he would be the one to lead Israel in victory over their enemy. But the Lord chose Gideon from all of the other people in Israel to be his man in Israel's desperate hour. The Lord said to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor," or mighty warrior. The Lord was Gideon's might. The Lord is our might. He's our deliverer. He's our salvation. He's our strength too. I want to encourage you to not measure who you are and what can be accomplished through you on your own strength and ability and position. It's the Lord that accomplishes great things for us and through us. The Lord is with you, mighty person of valor. We read this passage from 2 Corinthians 12 a couple of weeks ago, and I think it's a great passage for us to close with again tonight as we reflect on Gideon and our similarities with him. Paul said that he was speaking with God about this weakness that he had, a thing that was causing him troubles, a hardship that he had in his life. And God said to him in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul said, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We see that same kingdom mathematics here in this story. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. When our confidence is in the Lord, He's our strength. He's the one we look to for safety and deliverance. Let's bow our heads. Father, we want to thank you for Gideon's story and the reminder that it gives us of where real strength is found, where our real peace lies. Lord, we thank you for that wonderful promise that you've given to each one of us, that you will be with us, that you are with us. And I pray that that would be a precious truth that touches our heart as we go through the rest of our week, that you are with us. You are our strength. You are our deliverer. In Jesus' name, amen.